good. It's a long text. It's a long text, but it's good to read the Bible together, I think, as a worshiping community. It's just good to read Scripture together. And part of what this chapter is about is the power of the Word of God. And on the basis of that, I think we can say it's good to take time to read Scripture together, even if it's long. Where's Brent? Is Brent here? It's a laser kind of sermon. Is Brent here? Where's Brent? He's being shy. Brent, could you come up and get this laser, please? No one points like you. Thank you, Brent. I think everyone's excited, Brent. Well, we're beginning a new series, and an old series, I suppose. We're keeping a focus through our church services between now and Christmas on anticipating sponsoring a refugee family. But we're going to a new text. We're going to the back half, the back end of Acts, from Acts 18 to Acts 28. I don't know anyone who's ever preached on this. I've never preached on it, and I've asked many of my friends, and I don't know anyone who's preached on it. I never knew it well until preaching this series, and I think that probably goes for most pastors and even scholars. But it's really, really interesting text for the mission of Christ. Last year, in about November, we reached Acts chapter 17, and we're picking up where we've left off. And it's thrilling stuff. It really is. As we've said before, 12 months ago now, I can't believe we've been here for 12 months. It's been really rich. Acts, the book of Acts, from chapter 1 to chapter 28, asks, what is the purpose of the church? Another way to say it is, why the delay? Why the distance between the resurrection of Christ and his return to restore all things? Why is there a delay? And the other side to that coin, what is the purpose of the church? And needless to say, everyone has an opinion on this question. Adele Horan, who writes for the Sydney Morning Herald in Australia, wrote, "Religions are best kept as a private matter of faith." That's her opinion on the purpose of the church. Our obstetrician has a different opinion in Australia. He gives us a discount because I'm a pastor. Because the church feeds the hungry, protects the vulnerable, an invaluable part of society, he tells me. That's the purpose of the church. Of course, he's not completely wrong. Inside the church, what do Christians think the purpose of the church is? Well, I think there would probably be 20 different explanations. But the purpose of the church in the book of Acts is expressed quite sharply. So it's good to re-examine the question from the final third of the book of Acts. And as I say, the way that the book of Acts asks the question is quite specific. Why the delay? Why the resurrection? Why aren't all things restored? What's the purpose of this era in history? Let's orientate ourselves now. You probably already know that the book of Acts is a sequel. The book of Acts is book 2. Do you remember that? I mean, have a look at verse 1, the very first verse of the first chapter of Acts. We'll do some flicking today, so let's all be active with our Bibles. And we'll just see how the book of Acts begins, Acts 1:1. And you'll see it's a sequel. It's very clear, it's not book 1, it's book 2. Acts 1:1, and you can see it's a sequel because he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And this is interesting because that phrase, the first book, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. What does that sound like? It sounds like a gospel. And, of course, it's the gospel of the Gospel of Luke. That's right. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Let's just quickly check that. Just turn back 50 pages in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. And we'll see that this is the prequel to Acts. And look, let's just go to verse 3 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 3 of Luke chapter 1. And Luke says, therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So there's Theophilus there again. These two books written to his patron, perhaps his sponsor, Theophilus. So what's the next chapter in the biblical story? Christ has risen from the dead. What next? That's the pressing question. So last year, we went from Acts 1 to 18. You might even like to listen to them again. A lot of them are online, from Acts 1 to 18. And now we're going to pick up the story from chapter 19. So let's just go to our next slide and get Brent active. This is very exciting. And if you want to turn to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and we're going to rehash very quickly. You recall, you don't have to turn to it, you'll recall that Acts 1 to 7 takes place in Jerusalem. It's the work of the Spirit through the apostles in Jerusalem. But then from chapter 9, the apostles are scattered because of persecution, and it starts to fan out from Jerusalem. And now, all importantly, from Acts chapter 13, you'll recall this. If you just turn to Acts 13, in the first few verses, it's this precious church at Antioch, the beginning of the mission to the nations. And this church is waiting in prayer. And it's already multi-ethnic, you can see from the names. I know we're delaying getting Brett in action, but have you got Antioch already? Look at this, Brent's already on it. Have you had Antioch there? No, I didn't even know. Let's go to, thanks man, let's go to the opening verses of Acts 13. In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Here are the names: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, I think from Ethiopia, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, he's a politician. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, so here's the mission of Christ to the nation starting, set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. After they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and set them off. And now you recall chapter 13 and 14, and you can listen to this sermon online, traces Paul's first missionary journey from Antioch and back. And it's through modern-day Turkey via Cyprus, called in the days of the Roman Empire, the province of Asia. And then if you just flick in your Bibles, if you would flick in your Bibles, just to get a sense of it, I know Brent's work is exciting, but do flick in your Bibles to Acts 15. We've got the Council of Jerusalem there. And this, you'll recall, is discussing how Jewish do Gentiles have to become to know Christ. And the decision is not very at all. And then we come to, if we can grab the next slide, Paul's second missionary journey. And this time, we're going from Acts chapter 16, and this is going to take us right up to our passage today. Paul's traveling inland now, north from Antioch, through modern-day Turkey, through Galatia, all the way by land to Mysia. Then he sails to Macedonia, which is still called Macedonia today, but the state of Greece. And then down, you can follow the red line there, and down to Arcadia, which is modern-day Greece, and Corinth there, which is on that little isthmus, that little body of land between Greece and Macedonia, and then back via water. But can you see, as he travels back by water, he stops at Ephesus. Can you see that there? That Paul's stopping at Ephesus as he travels back by water, and that's where we're going to pick it up right now. If you would have a look, please, at chapter 18, verse 20 to 21, we'll see Paul in Ephesus. Now, in Ephesus, Paul has strengthened the church, he's preached in the synagogue, and he took from Corinth to Ephesus, that short journey you can see there on the map, a godly couple called Priscilla and Aquila. And he's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus to strengthen the church. And Priscilla and Aquila are going to have a house church that actually the wife, Priscilla, seems to be leading. We learn about this in Romans chapter 16. So now if you'll turn with me to Acts 18 verse 20, and we're going to start tracing the story. When the Ephesians asked Paul to spend more time with them, he declined. He left, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's the Lord's will, and he set sail from Ephesus. So he's left Ephesus with the promise of returning, and we're going to spend the rest of our time today in Ephesus. But if you just trace Paul's journey quickly, he goes by land to Jerusalem there, And for Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch. And you might just like to have a look at verse 22 of chapter 18, where it says, verse 22 of chapter 18, it says, when Paul had landed at Caesarea, you can see him landing at Caesarea there, the bottom of the map, he went up and greeted the church. And it says he went up to greet the church, even though it goes down on the map, because you always go up to Jerusalem. Partly because Jerusalem is on a hill, and partly because Jerusalem has such a primary place in salvation history. And it's interesting he went to Jerusalem in the context of everything we're going to be looking at in the next 8 weeks, because Paul isn't a loner, he's not a lone ranger. We're going to learn, we're going to see over the next few weeks that Jerusalem spells trouble for Paul. Even his relationship with the church in Jerusalem is difficult, but he goes there because he's not founding something separate. The mission of Christ began in Antioch, but ultimately in Jerusalem. And now if we can go to the next slide, Paul's back at home in Antioch, and we're going to trace his third missionary journey. And he's going to again travel north inland over the green of modern-day Turkey, and he's going to take us to Ephesus. And that's where we're going to spend our time now. So Luke's camera is going to leave Paul in Antioch, and we're going to cut to Ephesus. We're going to cut to a man called Apollos in Ephesus. And Apollos arrives in Ephesus from modern-day Egypt, actually. So let me tell you about this guy Apollos, who we're going to spend some time with now. Apollos is eloquent in speech, and he speaks about the gospel fervently in Ephesus. And this is interesting. It says in Acts 18, he only knows the baptism of John, but he still speaks about Jesus accurately. And did this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who we mentioned a minute ago, they start to mentor Apollos. They start to teach him. And it says in Acts chapter 18, they teach Apollos about Jesus even more accurately. And then the end of the Apollos story, it's quite brief, is Apollos decides he's best used back in Corinth. So he travels to Priscilla and Aquila's home, back to Corinth. And there he refutes the Jews who are opposing the church very effectively, and the church is really strengthened. But it's worth just paying attention to some of the phrases that are attached to this person, Apollos, because Luke, our author, really wants us to get to know his gifts. And it's to do with the Word of God. So just have a look, if you will, at Acts 18 and just look at these wonderful phrases in Acts 18. Brent, you'll have to put your laser on your Bible now. From verse 24 of chapter 18, he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. So that's interesting, he's competent in the Scriptures. We'll just note that. And now we'll go to verse 25. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And just let me say as an aside, I think that Apollos is being described because of the importance of this description for the shape of the Christian life more generally. Have a look at the second half of verse 5. He'd been instructed in the ways of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So interesting that phrase, fervent in spirit. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Verse 26 is interesting if you'd have a look. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. In verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. And I do think that Luke is offering Apollos to us as a model. Not at all that everyone has to have the dramatic public life of Apollos. Because actually we learn in the book of Acts that the gospel is spread by all Christians. And to be honest, I don't think any of us here in this room are Apolloses. I'm certainly not. The point isn't that everyone is a public figure. But I think there is a model here for teaching about Jesus accurately. You know, there's an old preacher in Sydney, Australia, and his name's Simon. He's probably retired now, I think. But I heard a sermon of his about 10 years ago, and I never really understood the phrase that he gave us. And I think, but it stuck in my mind for some reason like glue. It's stuck there. But I never really understood it. But I think the last 6 months maybe, I started to get a sense of what he meant. Let me quote from Simon, this older preacher in Australia. He said, with his wisdom of age, "A part of maturing as a disciple of Christ is to be able to explain the gospel more and more clearly." I'll read it again. This is what he said, I quote, "A part of maturing as a disciple," that means follower of Jesus, "is to be able to explain the gospel more and more clearly." Now, this old pastor wasn't saying that everyone has to be a public figure like Apollos, but he's saying that a part of Christian growth for all of us is learning to explain the scripture, especially the basic things about Christ, with more and more clarity. And I want to actually just pause on that as a moment of application for a minute. Our minds obviously go to places like the workplace and talking to our friends, and we usually do that. But right now I'd like to think about explaining the gospel in the context of our church community and in the context of the Christian household and the Christian family, learning to explain the gospel clearly in these contexts a bit closer to where we are this morning. I'm wondering, who here are GEMS leaders? Could you raise your hand, please? Who's our GEMS leaders? Thank you. And who's our cadets leaders? Could you raise your hand, please? There's Harold there. Who else? There's Mark. Who else are our cadets leaders? There's Jean. Who are our Youth 180 leaders? Could you raise your hand, please? Our Youth 180 leaders. Yeah. And so what I think this passage about Apollos is teaching us is what this senior pastor said. God wants you, GEMS cadets and Youth 180, God wants you to learn to explain the gospel more and more clearly, and to explain scripture more and more clearly. To quote from Luke in Acts, to teach accurately the things of Jesus, so that when you speak to children and teenagers, they can understand, and more as the months and years go on and you grow. Who here is a teacher? I'm thinking particularly of Christian schools, I suppose, in this context. Who here is a parent? Who here is a grandparent? That's great. Who here is a great-grandparent? Wow, that's great. It's awesome. Your task, friends, is to learn to explain the gospel more and more clearly as the month and years go on, even if you're 80 or 90. I'm so interested in the passage we just read that Apollos, this giant, was taught by Priscilla and Aquila, less public figures, but they taught him. You know, here's an illustration of this. I have a friend, a woman friend back in Australia, her name is Peter, and she came to Christ at GEMS, the Australian equivalent of GEMS. She was a young girl, and her parents didn't know Christ. And these teachers at GEMS, she tells me, spoke to her about Jesus with some urgency, with real fervor, and they taught her, to quote Luke, accurately the things of Jesus. And this was a lasting faith, because when I met Peter, very soon after, she started to lead a GEMS leader. Well, I happened to be there at the first talk she ever gave these young children. And you can imagine the urgency with which Peter spoke to these young people, because she herself had come to Christ in the same context. And she approached teaching the Bible to these kids with such care. And she went over during that week her talk that she was going to give with me. And it was Genesis 1, the creation of the world. And she'd done up big cardboard squares for each day, beautifully illustrated because she was a good artist. And these kids were mesmerized during this talk. And even at a first attempt, she really did explain the gospel pretty accurately. I'll tell you the funny conclusion to that story. She finished, she was as nervous as before she gave the talk, very, very nervous. And she finished the talk and said to the children, "Does anyone have any questions?" And she'd just gone through the 6 days of creation, and a young boy put his hand up and said, and asked her, "What day did God create Satan?" And Peter just froze. She froze. But what we learn from Apollos, and Peter illustrates, the urgency of the gospel for GEMS leaders, cadets leaders, Youth 180 leaders, parents, grandparents, teachers, everyone who has a responsibility to nurture others in Christ, which is really all of us. It is no small thing. And I urge you, our leaders here, our Bible teachers here, to consider this your responsibility, that Christian maturity includes learning to explain the gospel with increasing clarity as months and years go by. So important. Let's keep walking through our text now. Now we meet 12 disciples, actually, a different 12. It's funny that it's 12. Kind of matches the 12 disciples who Jesus taught. If we could go back to that map, please, for a second, Tim. Could we just go back to that map? You can see Paul is traveling now inland, and he arrives at Ephesus. Paul joins the Ephesus story. Now, this is Paul's last work as a free man. Very, very soon in this series, Paul is going to spend the rest of our time up till Christmas incarcerated, imprisoned. There's a whole 8 chapters of Paul in chains. And this is his last great missionary work. And Paul is going to spend 2 full years now in Ephesus. It's the longest time, as far as we know, that Paul ministers in a particular area. And the first thing that happens is he meets 12 followers or disciples who, like Apollos, they were like Apollos in that they had received the baptism of John. But it seems as we read that while they had known John's baptism, they didn't really seem to know about Christ. So Paul's first act is to baptize them, teach them about Christ, lay hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now we'll grab the next slide. Would you just read with me from verse 8, and we'll pick up this story. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, verse 8. It says, "And Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And we'll just pause there. It's significant that Paul goes first to the synagogue. You probably remember from 9 months ago, this is Paul's pattern of ministry. He goes first to the Jews. Just to check it out, just keep a thumb in chapter 19 and go back to, let's go back quickly to chapter 13, verse 5, the first missionary journey. Chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "When they arrived at Salamis in Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues." Then skip forward to verse 14 of the same chapter. 13, verse 14. "From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch." It's in Turkey now. "On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down." And then just go to 14, chapter 14, verse 1. "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue." Why do they go to the Jewish synagogue first? Why does he go to the synagogue first? It's because God has worked in his wisdom salvation in the first place for the nations through one nation, Israel. And the whole idea was that Israel would be magnetic, would be attractive because of Christ's beautifying reign within her. And so this pattern, this mission was continued. But we'll see as these chapters go on that as the Jews reject Christ, the vision and the mission changes and Israel fades out. It's begun really afresh around her King Jesus Christ. It's worth just noting that Paul has a certain authority to speak in the Jewish synagogues because he's not just a Pharisee, he's trained by one of the most famous Pharisees in all of history, Gamaliel. He's a very senior Pharisee, Paul, even though perhaps he wouldn't call himself a Pharisee. Well, actually he does in 2 Corinthians still call himself a Pharisee. But the Jews are stubborn. And in verse 9, if you just have a look at it here, back to chapter 19, verse 9, we read what happens in the light of the stubbornness of Israel. If you have a look at verse 9, "Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So Paul goes to the Gentiles now. And you'll remember again from 9 months ago that this again is Paul's pattern. He goes to the synagogues. If there is not a response, if the gospel is rejected, Paul goes to the Gentiles. And that's what he does here. Could someone just remind us of who the Gentiles are? What's a Gentile? That's right. The Gentiles are a big mumble. Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. The Gentiles are non-Jews. That's right. That's what people were saying. It's just worth noting that it says here in verse 9, when Paul withdrew, he took the disciples with him. That is, those Jews who believed, Paul took with him away from the synagogue. And I think we get a sense here in verse 9 of some of the conflict that's going to occur and if that's going to lead to Paul's arrest in a couple of chapters, that he's separating Jews from Judaism, if you like. And that's just what's happening because of Jewish rejection. But Luke wants us to see that here in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the gospel is spreading with power. Luke wants us to see that. Now let's just see in verse 10, if you'll have a look. This continued for 2 years, verse 10, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's a funny phrase, all the residents of Asia heard. I don't think it means that there wasn't one person in all of modern day Turkey that didn't hear the gospel. But it means that through these whole communities, through the planting of churches over these 2 years, the gospel really did spread genuinely around this huge Roman province. It's a very powerful work of the Spirit. And if you just have a quick look at verse 20, we get another similar statement. So the word, verse 20 of 19, so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now what happens next is just wonderful. There's three displays of the power of God working through Paul. And we're going to trace these three displays. You can have a look on the screen there. The first display is verse 11, if you just turn your eyes to it. The first display is particularly what's going on in the person of Paul. Have a look at verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Have a look at this. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. It's almost unparalleled. I think it's probably really the prophets Elijah and Elisha are the only other places that we hear about this. Even a handkerchief that had touched Paul has healing properties now, such as the power of the Spirit working through this great missionary to the Gentiles. It's very interesting what happens next, though. From verse 13, if you just see where that is in your text so you can follow, in light of this success, in the light of Paul's tremendous power, exorcists invoke the name of Jesus now. Other people, exorcists, invoke the name of Jesus to cast out evil spirits. So let me just take a step back and quote a New Testament scholar so we can understand what's happening. In the last 10 years in New Testament scholarship, there's been new research on magic and exorcism and curses in the first century. And Clinton Arnold is probably the best-known scholar. This is what he writes. He's writing about magic in the first century. In Western culture, we have come to think of magic as harmless trickery in the context of entertainment. You know, television magicians. When we speak of magic during the period of the New Testament, however, we must realize it was not the art of illusion. Magic represented a method of manipulating good and evil spirits to lend help or bring harm. Magic formulas could be used for things such as attracting a lover, love potions, literally, or winning a chariot race. And there was also very dark black magic of cursing. This was Paul's context here. So magic and an awareness and an activity of the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, both good and evil, was very, very present in this context. And so, we see here in these verses, these exorcists say, it's there in the text, I command you, or I adjure you by Jesus, who Paul proclaims. That's what these people would say. I command you by Jesus, who Paul proclaims. So have a look at verse 14 and see the example we give him. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So seven sons are doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, But who are you? And the possessed man beat them up. And verse 17, if you just notice it there, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was exalted. And then the third display is quite wonderful, and Clinton Arnold writes about this verse. It's very interesting. Have a look at verse 19. What we see here is, as Clinton Arnold explains, people who are already believers are bringing their books of magic, and they're being burnt. Have a look at verse 19 here. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of them all. And the cost of these books is huge. And Clinton Arnold writes, it underlines the temptation faced by early believers to return to former practices, in particular magic. So I want to draw two implications here and then we'll conclude. The first implication is that Satan and demons are real. Let me quote this scholar again. He says this about Satan and demons. This is very helpful. Satan is the ruler of a host of forces that hold humanity in slavery apart from God. And similarly, we won't know from the New Testament, there are heavenly beings that serve Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, for example, speaks of angels. You remember it from the summertime perhaps. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve the elect? The book of Hebrews says, chapter 1, verse 14, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve the elect? And of course, in other cultures, this is well known, well recognized. In ours, it's not as much, so it's good just to pause here. So this is the reality that in every room and in every street, in every room and in every street, there's a heavenly realm. And it's almost as if you could just draw back the curtain and we would see it. We would see angels, we would see demons, cosmological realities, and at war, though the victory has been won through Christ. And we know from the New Testament that our most important weapon is prayer. In Mark 9, verse 29, the disciples wonder why they couldn't drive out a demon. Why couldn't we drive him out, they say to Jesus. And he says, these kind only come out by prayer. So that's the first implication of this event in Acts chapter 19, that we do have an acknowledgement and awareness of the cosmological realm and that this becomes part of our prayer. Here is a second implication. The power of the gospel. We've seen from verse 11 and verse 20 how the gospel is changing lives, how the gospel is spreading. And now here, through the seven sons of Siva, these exorcists, we see that the gospel brings life even in the cosmological realm. The destructive power of Satan flees. The power of the gospel, that we can have confidence in this gospel we proclaim. And just going back to practical realities now, gems and cadets and parents and grandparents, that we can have confidence, all of us, in this gospel we proclaim, the power of the gospel. Have a look here at Romans 1:16. This is really worth jotting down on the front page of your Bible. It's a really useful expression of the power of the gospel. See what Paul says in Romans 1:16. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the Roman church. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's that pattern again, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Did you see that though? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Jot it down in your iPhone or your Android if you don't know this verse well already. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said 500 years ago, the gospel is like a caged lion. It does not have to be defended, only released. And the gospel, of course, is the word that refers to the good news about Jesus Christ, who comes to save sinners and restore the world. And I think that if you're anything like me, and you probably are in this regard, we can all of us sometimes doubt the power of God's word. Can I really trust, if I speak a word of truth about Jesus here, that it has a power? We certainly doubt the power of God's word in the workplace. But I have a sense that we can even doubt the power of God's word in our families as parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or as GEMS or cadets leaders. Will the truth about Christ expressed in Scripture, does it really have a power? Will the Spirit really work? And I think that this expression of the power of the gospel in the life of Paul, even in the spiritual realm, is so encouraging and needs to be formative for us. But let me just show you another wonderful text that expresses the power of the gospel. Would you turn with me now back to the Old Testament? We'll go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. It's just a wonderful passage about the power of God's word. And I'll read from verse 10 of Isaiah 55. Take your time, look it up in the context page. I'll give you time to find it. Isaiah 55 from verse 10. The power of God's word. And this is another one that's really worth writing down on the inside cover of your Bible or in the notes section of your Android. It says, speaking about God's word here, God's word that comes in power, Isaiah 55:10, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Now, do you get the metaphor here? Rain works. Rain works. It nourishes the earth. Stuff grows when it rains. So it is with my word, verse 11. So it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It will not return to me empty. Some of you who are a little older might know the older translation. It will not return to me void. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I spent it. So, GEMS, cadets, and youth 180 leaders, we, as your church family, want you to know this. We want you to know deeply the power of the gospel, and we're looking forward to seeing you grow in your ability to explain the gospel with increasing clarity. But I'd just like to conclude by coming back to the household and our nuclear families. Now, I'd just like to give you a quote by a very important Christian. I'll give you a quote. I'll just wait for it to come up on the screen. Tim's just skipping a couple of. Here is this quote. I love this quote. It's a verbal quote. A piece of the mission of God. A piece of the mission of God. Do you see how this started? This is the mission of God. Is how we walk and talk about faith with our kids. The mission of God needs to come in that context as well. Okay, I'm just going to take a step aside before I say more. And with three quick caveats. The first caveat is we're all struggling here as parents, including Aaron and I. And so nothing I'm saying here is taking higher ground. The second caveat, I realize this application regarding parenting misses some in our congregation who aren't parents. I understand that. And I thank you for your grace. Third, here's a third caveat. We affirm that great parents can have children who don't follow Christ. That great Christian parents can have children who don't follow Christ. So there's our three caveats. So now coming back to this quote, the piece of the mission of God is how we proclaim the gospel in our house. I just got to share this wonderful cartoon. J.I. Packer is a very important Christian evangelical who's written so many wonderful books. He's in his 90s now. He's still lecturing at Regent College, just. And on his door, he has these wonderful cartoons. Here is a great cartoon. A daughter says to her mother, it's a daughter and a mother together in this cartoon. And the mother's about to spank the daughter. The mother's about to spank the daughter. And the daughter says to the mother, "Don't forget, I'm your sister in Christ." But let's just grab the next slide here. How does what we've learned from Apostle and Paul, what we've seen in this text, what does it say for our households? And let me just take the categories that we've had. It reminds us of the importance of proclamation in the household, gospel teaching in the household, Second, it teaches us about the power of the gospel in the household. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God. As it said in Isaiah 55, it won't return void. It won't return empty. The power of the gospel in the household, that if we open up our Bibles, a Bible story, or sing songs about Christ with our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, that the truth about Christ has a power. These are the most powerful words in the world. This is a direction of history. It's the future for this world. And Christ is securing it by His Spirit. So as we sing songs, something very powerful in the cosmological realm is happening. Angels and demons are responding in these places as we sing songs about Christ with our kids. It's huge. And third, that parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents, and aunties and uncles, friends, that we explain the gospel with more and more clarity in the household. In other words, as mums and dads, that we're growing in our skills to open up the Bible or open up a children's Bible and engage our kids with it. And we see that in the life of Apollos. Can we grab the next slide? So let's affirm once again something we all know. Let's just affirm this as parents. It's nothing new here. It doesn't stop with baptism. It begins with baptism. We all know this. But let's just affirm it together in our hearts. Baptism is the beginning of a lifelong nurture in the hope that adults will become fully devoted followers of Christ. As Liz Tolkamp says, fully devoted disciples of Christ. So here's three strategies. And these are three, and again, I'm leaning on Liz here. Three of Liz's best strategies, and they're great strategies. Daily sitting down and opening the scripture. Daily sitting down and opening the scripture. Might be a children's Bible, whatever's appropriate for the age. Talking about it. Reading a handbook of the Bible for the difficult passages. If you have time to prepare before you do, looking over the text yourself to think of some good questions, some good ways to engage. Strategy two is a great one. Celebrating the Christian calendar in the home and being intentional about that. Advent and Lent. Now, I must admit, strategy two isn't something that we've done a lot of, so maybe strategy two is one we need to take home. Celebrating the Christian calendar in the home. And Liz's third strategy, this is great. Celebrating events like birthdays by opening scripture with prayer and with singing words of truth. This wonderful verse from Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. And so the reason why we're concluding like this is just to affirm this one part of the mission of Christ in Christian families. It's worth just saying that I think the nurture of our children happens in church services as well. I really do think there's something about this, that we've got to teach our kids to come to church and worship. I know a lot of parents here whisper in their children's ear while God's people worship, now we're praying to Jesus, now we're talking to Jesus. Jenny DeGroote was minding Marla a couple of weeks ago, and while the person up the front was saying something, Jenny was drawing a picture of it for Marla and talking her through. And I really do think that we teach our kids to worship in the context of the church service. J.I. Packer, just to finish, has another wonderful cartoon on his Regent College door. And it's a cartoon, and it's a mother and a pastor talking in the cartoon this time. The mother says to the pastor, "I'm sorry about the noise of my daughter crying during the sermon, Pastor. She is teething." The pastor said, "That's just fine. But what about your husband? Why was he crying?" And the mother says, "He is tithing." With that wholesome word, let's come to the Lord's table.